Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 2. That is Acts chapter 2. And we're going to be in verses 12 through 21, but I'm going to read. This is Peter's sermon after Pentecost, when the Spirit of God has come down, it has baptized the believers, it has filled the believers to do wondrous deeds and to speak in tongues and in different languages they did not know, as the Spirit has given them utterance. And so this is an amazing sermon. So let's go ahead and read that together. This is Acts chapter 2, verses 12 through 20 or 36, and we're going to be focused in 12 through 21. So verse 12, "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this was what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn it with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So this is a two-part sermon. So I'll be preaching this week on verses 12 through 21, and then next week on 22 through 36. And I've listened to so many sermons. I've read so many commentaries, and people can really take this set of scriptures and they can make it really just, they can just cut it down to 3 points and then it's like, that's it, no more. But there's so much here that I think if we're really going to get the heart of the message and what is happening, then we have to kind of break this up to do it two separate Sundays. And so that is why I did what I have done and divided it up, because I believe when we kind of go through this, people just kind of read over the aspect of Joel. But to get a good grasp on what Peter is preaching to the Israelites, you have to understand kind of what he's talking about as he uses the scripture with Joel. And so in this sermon, Peter's sermon, we see that this is kind of the explanation of Pentecost, okay? And so he's preaching to them because they're amazed, they're wondered, they're perplexed. But before we jump into that, I want to point out that I think with many churches today, and this is Pastor John MacArthur, he says the weakness of the contemporary church is largely due to the decline in powerful biblical preaching. And I come across so many times, so many people want to see a revival in this area, and that's great. We want to see a revival. We want to see people come to the knowledge of Christ. We want to see them turn away from their sin and trust in Christ. So with our minds, we kind of think that the ends justify the means, right? And so whatever gets people into the door is what needs to happen. It's what we need to do. Whatever gets people into the door. And so we see people coming and it's an effort in the preaching and in the pulpit to really subscribe to the people's interest versus what the Bible proclaims. And so we as a church, as a whole, we see that the church is becoming culturally relevant. We got to become culturally relevant with the times. So we see feminism rising. And so we got to put people or feminine or females in the pulpit, even though Scripture strictly prohibits that. We see that our cult, our worship services have to be culturally relevant. We see some churches, I can tell you, there was one church that we went to when I was living in St. Louis, and that to become culturally relevant, that we saw that the worship team played a Dave Matthews song for worship. We see that the church is emphasizing maybe music more than the preaching. Or maybe they're having drama or plays instead of the preaching of the in the pulpit. And we also see that there's secular psychology that's really intervening into the preaching. And I can't even tell you how many times I get management things of how we should manage the church business, how we need to get more people in our doors. I know Eric is the same way. I get more mail-in things and emails on how we need to have our library, our coffee shop, and this is what's going to attract people. I'm here to tell you, not that all of those are bad, but if you put it before the biblical preaching, it can be. You see, we have to be on guard on sacrificing the priority of preaching. Because right after Pentecost, we see that the first thing wasn't, you know, a song. It was the preaching of the word. And if we want to see revival, we have to get back to preaching the Bible, preaching the word of God. See, right after Pentecost with the 120, as they come out, and these people are looking and wondering what is going on, Peter stands up and he preaches, and then 3,000 people are converted. 3,000 people. One of the greatest revivals with one sermon that I know of. And this is what the book of Acts is. It's really about, largely about how it records the apostolic preaching. So what caused this to happen? It was the preaching of the word. And everybody did it. Everybody. After Pentecost, Eric talked about how the Spirit came down and they baptized them. It was in this imagery of a fire. And then it filled them. And then what they'd start doing, speaking in tongues, speaking in different languages. It wasn't just gibberish, right? It was different languages, and that they were speaking the gospel. The gospel was going forward. The gospel was being preached. And it saddens me. It saddens me when people look at Pentecost and all they see is the speaking in tongues. That saddens me. Because it was through this, one of the most important things happened. As people began to be filled, they began to witness. They began to witness. And they started preaching and teaching of Christ. And we see through the apostolic sermons on what that entailed. That entailed first that it was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. Second, it described Jesus as God in the flesh. Thirdly, it described his life, work, his death, and his resurrection. And fourthly, it spoke about his second coming. And finally, that salvation was only through faith in him. That's really the five aspects of a sermon. Those are the five aspects of it. And that's what we see here with Peter preaching. And so, even though Peter is preaching to the Jews, it's still a model for us today as we go out and witness Christ. But we have to understand when we go into this passage is what does it mean? See, with Acts 2, like we talked about, the Spirit descended and they started speaking in tongues. And now we started getting this large crowd that was going around. And in verse 12, all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" They were amazed. Literally, it's like if you have something happen or if you hear like a gun go off that's right next to you, you kind of stand up in amazement, you know? You're just perplexed on what's going on. This is that word that they were amazed, and so they kind of were standing up, seeing what was happening. They were wondering, what in the world is going on? And then it says that they were perplexed, and they wanted to know, what does this mean? They desired to know what was happening. What was happening? Why are all these people speaking all these different tongues, all these different languages, when we know that that's not their original language? What is going on? And I think a lot of us, if we were kind of honest with ourselves, if we ask, what does Pentecost mean? I'm afraid several people wouldn't know how to answer that. Well, it's just speaking in tongues. No, that's what the Jewish people wanted to know, what was going on, because they could tell you that. They desired to know what was going on. So ask yourself, do you know what Pentecost means? Do you understand it? Do you have a desire to know what it means? You see, other people came up with a conclusion, oh, and they started mocking, oh, they're just filled with new wine. They're just drunk. They're just speaking gibberish. That's all that's going on here, guys. So we see that Peter takes his stand. And this is my one point with several subpoints, is that Peter takes his stand and he gives the explanation of what is going on. So right now, today, it's Peter's sermon where he's explaining kind of what's going on. This is a lot of teaching. I know sometimes that's tough, but if you're going to understand the theme of it and the meat of it next week, you have to understand what he's saying here. Okay, so Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed to them. So here they are, they're standing in amazement, right? And so Peter stands up, and this is a different Peter. This is a spirit-filled Peter. Remember at the end of John, we see that Peter is kind of beaten down. He's denied his Lord three times. But now he's spirit-filled, and he takes his stand. And these are among people who, what we have seen, have just crucified Jesus. And he's standing up. They're stood up, kind of in bewilderment and amazement. And now here's Peter with the 11, and he's standing. He's leading as the Lord predicted he would. And he addressed them. And I love the way Luke just, he's just a wordsmith, really. He addressed them. He declared to them. He just didn't stand up and go, oh, okay, guys, yeah, I understand that y'all think that they're drunk and that's a good reasoning. No, he declared to them. He declared. He addressed them head on of the heresy that they were claiming and the mockery that they were doing. He stood up and he preached to them. See, we see this word addressed also used right above in Acts 2:4. It said, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So if you're reading in Greek, you understand that he is spirit-filled and he is speaking as he is spirit-led. And we see the same thing, that he's uttering these words as Paul used in Acts 26:25. He says, and he said, I am out of my mind. I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter the words of sober truth. So Peter is here uttering the words of sober truth as he is spirit-filled, spirit-led to preach to them. And you see how even gutsy he is in the next section. As Peter even addressed them, he tells them how they even need to listen to his sermon. Maybe I need to try that sometime. He addresses them by letting them know, give your men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Again, these are the Jews and the proselytes, the Gentiles who converted to Judaism. He said, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. So let me tell you what's going on so you know. And how are you going to know? By this word, give ear to my words. Literally mean what I am going to say, let it go in your ear and land. Okay? So he's telling them how they need to even listen to his sermon. That as we understand, as sermons are preached, that he's about to show them how to logically follow. That word known is gnostos, where we kind of get the word knowledge, okay? That follow the knowledge of my preaching. Follow the logical thought of my preaching. That's how sermons need to be. They need to be logical and understanding. Okay? And then he corrects them in verse 15. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. So he corrects them. Now, I know a lot of us, we don't like to be corrected. I know sometimes my kids, it's like they don't like to be corrected, right? But he corrects them on their misunderstanding. You know, and that's really the first part, really how we need to understand and to come to the knowledge of God is maybe we don't have everything together. Maybe we don't have it all figured out. But how are we going to know? It's through the preaching of the word. These people are not drunk. It's only the third hour. It's only 9 a.m. Okay? During festival times in Jewish culture, that these times, you weren't even allowed to drink really till 9 a.m. So by logic, how can you even come up with that ridiculous conclusion? Oh yeah, you're just mocking them. You're just mocking them. So he calls them out on their sin. And that's one of the first things as we come to the knowledge of God, we have to be called out. You have to understand that you're a sinner, that you have sinned against the holy God of the universe, the creator of the universe. You have sinned against him. And he goes on to tell them exactly what that means. That if you're left in your sin, you will be destroyed in hell for eternity. So he teaches them. And where does he go? He goes to the prophet Joel. It says this in verse 16, but this what was uttered by the prophet Joel, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Out of all the books in the Bible, out of all the books, he goes to the prophet, the minor prophet Joel. Not that it was minor in what he's saying. It's major in what he's saying. But it was just minor in its length. Why does he go here? He goes here because this was a prophecy of the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's why he goes there. This is prophecy fulfilled. And they're witnessing it, they're seeing it, and they're even mocking it. You see, they're finding themselves against God. That's where they're landing. You see, we have to understand the book of Joel to really get what Peter's saying here in context. Context is king, is what we say. Is that Joel was written based on the occasion that a disaster had come upon Israel. A complete and utter disaster. There had been locusts that had invading Israel. And we just... let me back up. This was probably written what they believe to be in the 9th century BC. Okay? That's what they believe Joel was written, was in the 9th century. And during this time, so it was pre-exile. It was before Israel was exiled to Babylon. in 586, 587 BC. And so during this time, a disaster had come upon Israel, that God has sent his army of locusts, the four different types, to destroy literally all their crops. And you might go, well, that doesn't seem like a big deal. You know, just go down to the grocery store and or the Sonic or something, pick up a burger, you know. But during that time, in agricultural period, you lived off the land. So if there was no grass to feed your flocks, you're in trouble. Your flocks are going to die. If there's no wheat to make bread, you got nothing to eat. You're going to die. So you kind of see where all this is going, right? So whereas we would say today, hey, if disaster strikes, oh, hey, that's okay, guys. You know, there's a silver lining in that disaster. There's no silver lining here, okay? In fact, as bad as it was, Joel says it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. And he says that, as a matter of fact, things are going to get much worse, that there's going to be a judgment by locusts and only the in the greater judgment that is to come. So you're under judgment now, but now there's going to be another greater judgment in the future, in the latter days. But in the midst of this very gloomy moment, Joel gives a pearl. He gives a blessing, just an amazing blessing that is to come in the latter days. You see, at the end of the book, Joel says that he's going to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. That there's going to be a time when God blesses the people so that they will be satisfied. It is at this time it is at this turn in the prophecy that Joel begins to speak the comforting words that we see here in Peter's sermon at Pentecost. So not only is Peter mentioning that there's judgment to come and that you need to repent, but there's a blessing. And he says it's in the last days. So before we just jump into it, what are the last days? What are the last days? The last days was a common Old Testament expression that it kind of sets the time when the Messiah would set up his kingdom. That's what it means. When the Christ would set up his kingdom. So we see that in Isaiah 2:2. So this is what it means by the latter days or the last days. When we look in the Old Testament, it says in Isaiah 2:2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest mountain and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it." All the nations are going to come to this, his kingdom. We see that also in Hosea 3:5. "Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." So during this time, when he talks about the latter days, he's talking about how Christ will come in the second coming and set up his kingdom. But see, what about now? When did the last days begin is what we need to ask. See, the last days are when that God declares, "I will pour out my spirit on all the flesh." You see, the Jewish culture had it to where they kind of intermingled Jesus' first coming and his second coming. Okay? So they knew that a suffering servant would come because of Isaiah 53, but they also knew that a king would come and set up the kingdom, Isaiah 9. So the first coming of Christ set up the last days. And this was the blessing that Joel was talking about. When God would start pouring forth his spirit, that is exactly what they saw at Pentecost as God poured forth his spirit. And so this is what Peter says in 1 Peter 18 through 21. He says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, that because you were under the sin of Adam, that now it was generational, it was passed down to you. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Christ, by Christ coming through his life, his death, and his resurrection, as he ascended to the Father on high, he said that he would send forth his Spirit. He would send forth another in John 15. And that this is exactly what we have seen, and how as we have been called to Christ, how we are now covered and filled with the Spirit. And our faith and hope is now in God, that this Christ coming set up the last times. That's what we see in Hebrews 1:1-2. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son. Hebrews 9:26 goes on, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see, the last days have lasted for nearly 2,000 years, over 2,000 years that we have been in the last days. And God has graciously, through his Spirit, called Gentiles, all those who are non-Jews, to himself. And he's chastened Israel, but he's also saved some as well. Now, at this point, I kind of want to point out one thing, because it's becoming increasingly popular. Is that how will people act in the last days? How are people going to act? You see, there's a view out, there's a view called postmillennialism. And from my understanding and what I've read, that it was kind of established in 1658 at the Savory Declaration, kind of by John Owens and Thomas Boston. Great men, great, unbelievable writers. But it was this idea that they are going to usher in the kingdom of God into the millennium, and that it's going to have a 1,000-year reign as the people usher it in. And so everyone in the world is going, there's going to be this like golden age when everyone in the world will come to Christ, and then that will usher in the millennium. But we see with 2 Timothy 3:1-7, that in the last days, how ungodly people are going to act. It says, but understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. So there's the last days again. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Paul tells Timothy to avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of truth. Jude goes on in 18:19 and says, in the last days there will be scoffers, which are mockers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause division, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. You see, this is completely opposite of what we see in the Scriptures, that we see the godly people from Titus 2:11, how it describes the godly people. So in the last days, you're going to have those who are mockers, scoffers, causing division, following their own passions, not following God, not following or being obedient to him. But we see what happens with the godly, what they look like. For grace of God has appeared in Titus 2:11-13, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we see what the people will look like in the last days, but what will the last days look like? Verse 17, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Verse 18. And even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So during this set of scriptures from 17 to 21, as he quotes Joel 2, that we see two different things here. We see a picture of the kingdom of God, and we also see a picture of the judgment coming. Okay? So we see a picture of the kingdom of God, that as the prophecy goes out, that your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So we see, when we look at this, is, has all this happened yet? A beginning of it has, right? Is that how the Spirit has been poured out, how it has poured out on us today, and how it has drawn us to Christ. But yet we also see that this is still something that is waiting for fulfillment as the prophecy awaits the coming of the millennial kingdom. But right now we get a foretaste of it. We get a picture of it. I think John MacArthur says it best when he says, during the church age, God pours his spirit into believers. In the kingdom, there will be perfect peace. Peace rules now in the hearts of believers, but in the kingdom, Christ will reign. He reigns now in the hearts of his people. In the kingdom, Christ will judge all men. Now he judges his people through the Spirit's convicting ministry in their lives. What will ultimately come to fruition in the kingdom began at Pentecost. So the Spirit is poured out, and we see it, that now as we come, we get to experience it now, but it's going to come fruition in the millennial kingdom. Excuse me, just one second. So it's in those days that it's still looking ahead in the millennial kingdom. Verse 19, we see the judgment. And I will show wonders in heavens and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes. So we see the promise of the fulfillment of the kingdom in verses 17 and 18. And now in 19 through 20, we see that there's judgment. Now, what does he mean by wonders? See, the wonders that he's speaking here are something that's supernatural, outside the ordinary. They understood that this was God pouring out the Spirit at Pentecost, but it was a sign that is to come, that their sign of judgment, that they knew that judgment would come if they did not repent of their sin. And so Peter addresses them with the day of the Lord. And he mentions that there's going to be blood, fire, vapor, and smoke. And so during the day of the Lord. And this is what we see in Revelation today, is it not? As we look through Revelation, as that there's going to be blood, there's going to be so much blood during the time of tribulation. We see that in Revelation 6:8. That there's going to be blood that's going to be spilled when the fourth seal is spread out, that the rider of death is going to come forward. We're going to see that there's smoke coming up. Revelation 9, 2 through 3, it says that he opened up the shaft of the bottomless pit. From the shaft rose smoke like smoke of a great furnace. There's your global warming, right? And the sun and air were darkened with smoke from the shaft. And then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they gave power like the power of scorpions on the earth. And then we're going to see that the moon and the stars, and this is pointing to the coming, the second coming of Christ from Matthew 24. And that they understood, as we look at the context of this, that they understood that this was judgment that was to come. So Peter tells him at the end of this, and for us today, what should be our response? What should be our response? Joel, as he's looking at this, he tells him in Joel chapter 2, 11 through 13. In verse 11, he says, "The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." See, Joel is calling them, and they would know this, that he's calling them to repent, to turn back to the Lord. You have to understand what Peter is saying here to understand this passage, that in the last days, that there's going to be judgment and during the day of the Lord. And you need to return to the Lord. And it's not just your garments. It's not just your money. It's not just your time. It's your hearts. It's your hearts. And that's what he's saying here as he comes to an end. "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." When you turn from your sin, you turn from the judgment that you are under, you will be saved. You will be saved. Because there's no other name under heaven that one can be saved. Acts 4:12. So salvation is only found in Christ. And what are we, if we are in Christ, the second point here is that we need to be ready. We need to live like it's the last days. That's how Jesus told us in Matthew 24:42. He says, "Therefore, stay awake." He means keep watch. Be on alert. "For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." So the Jews knew this. They had no idea the time when the Christ would arrive. And they missed it. They missed it. They missed his first coming. But Jesus is telling us who are in Christ to stay awake, stay on alert, because we don't know when he's coming again. Because he goes on in Matthew 24 to say that he describes the day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night. That if you knew a thief was coming at night to your house, how would you act? I know Eric, he would have a safe open. I mean, he had pistols on both sides, man. But so would anybody. If you knew the thief was coming at night, you would be ready. You need to be ready. You need to be on alert. One of the reasons that he is telling here is that they are missing it. They're living like ungodly lives. They're following their passions. They're doing mockery of God. They're finding themselves on the wrong side of God. And Peter knows this. That's why he quoted Joel. And Peter goes on to finish up in 2 Peter 3. I'm going to read verse 11. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" What sort of people are you to be? When all these things go away, what sort of people are you to be in holiness and godliness? You see, this is kind of rhetorical. Because you are to be holy as the Lord is holy. You are to be devout Christians to God as you claim Christ. And he goes on in verse 12, "waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God." You should look like you are living your life like the Lord could return at any moment. That is how we are to be ready. We are to stay awake and keep alert and keep watch. Be on guard for sin, trusting in the Lord, calling on him, for his is the only name that one man might be saved. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for today. We thank you as we get to study your word. God, I pray that as we look to it, that we see the reason for Pentecost. We see the reason as Peter preaches to the Jews, and as we see that we are to go out and preach and witness to others as well. God, as Peter called them to sin, as they repented and 3,000 came to the knowledge of Christ. God, I pray that we can understand and take, God, Peter's approach and preach the gospel boldly as we call people from sin to salvation, to trust in the name, the one and only name of Jesus Christ. God, I pray that his name would be high and lifted up this day. And that people who do not know you would come to know you, would trust in you. And that people that do know you, God, that they would live their life in repentance of sin, looking forward to the day when Christ returns. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.